Now, when Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, "You are not under law, but under grace," he certainly implies that there are only two conditions under which a man can be. He's under law, or he's under grace. There is not a third option, nor is there such a thing as being both under law and under grace. There are only two options, law or grace, and you can only occupy one of them at any given time. So right now, we've got, 35, 40 people maybe? I don't know. Not too good at estimating crowds, if you would even call this a crowd. However many of us there are here, everybody here is in one of those two conditions. You are under law, or you are under grace. One or the other. Now, Paul, in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, teaches us about the terrible and powerful ministry that the law has over those who are under it. Now, the testimony of the law, notice this, and this is actually what attracted me to this particular scripture, the testimony of the law, its message, its ministry, is only for those who are under it. Not everyone is under it. Now, that probably comes as a shock to a lot of religious people. And the reason is that law is so natural to our way of thinking. We realize that our race came into condemnation because our representative, Adam, broke a law. And therefore, it is quite natural for us to think that the way to remedy the breaking of that law is for each of us not to break the law. And this natural way of thinking is even given some credence, even given some authority, by the fact that God did give a law. And He made it very clear to those to whom He gave it, they were supposed to keep it, and if they kept it, they would obtain life by it. So I've even got some authority of Scripture for this being under law. And it would seem, so long as we leave our thoughts to our natural way of thinking, it would seem that there is no way to ever come in a position where we are not under that law. Now, the law, and if you look over at Romans chapter 7, the law has jurisdiction over a man as long as he is alive. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives." Now, that means that this morning, if you are alive, you're under the law. That's what it says. And if you're under the law, you're not under grace. Now, that may sound, particularly those who have listened to me preach for a long time, that may sound like I'm going back on what I've said before. But you hold tight. You'll see how this all works out. There's a beauty in the gospel. The law has authority, dominion, jurisdiction over a man as long as he lives. So if today you are alive, you are under the law. And if you're under the law, you're not under grace. To be under the law is to have one's blessings from God determined by his success at obeying the law. Now, being under the law may mean other things, but it certainly means this. It means that whatever blessings you get from God are going to be determined by whether or not you have obeyed the law. It says over here in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Now, what does he mean by that? So there wasn't anything about blessing in there. Well, blessings are only for the righteous. God blesses the righteous. Therefore, when Moses says that the righteousness of the law is described this way, the one who does it, does these things, will live by them. What he's saying then is the only way to obtain God's blessings by the law is to be righteous by the law, which means that you did the law. And the converse, or the opposite of that maybe is the right word to use, is this: cursed is everyone who does not continue to do every point of the law. So any blessings that might come to us through the law must come to us by continually, at all times, doing the law. Recognizing that the law is righteous, holy, and good will not get you the blessings that come by the law. Doing your dead level best to keep the law will not get you the blessings that come by obedience to the law. Actually, perfectly, continually keeping the law is the only way you can get blessings by the law. Therefore, he who is under the law, the only way he can ever get blessings from the law or through the law is if he obeys it always, continually. And then let me make this point. There is nothing that a man can do to change whether he be under law or under grace. It would sure be nice. Imagine even just with the law of men. And they bring you into court, having accused you of something, and you could make this claim. I'm free from any judgments that this court may give me. And they say, why? Because I am not under the jurisdiction of the law that this court represents. That would be pretty handy if you're a criminal now, wouldn't it? Because if you could prove it, if you could just simply say, I've decided I'm no longer under that law, then you could get away with anything. Now, the law has a threefold ministry. And this threefold ministry will be accomplished in every man or woman that is born into this world. In some way, by some means, this ministry of the law will be accomplished. Now, Paul starts with the fruit and works his way down to the root, because these three things, you know, you've got, shall we say, foundation and middle part and roof, or root, trunk, and fruit. But we're going to start with the root. Here's the first thing that the law does in its terrible and powerful ministry among everyone over whom it has the jurisdiction. First of all, and we find this in verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, there is more here than merely us being made aware of what sin is. When it talks about us being conscious of sin, it's not saying that the law simply makes us aware there's a such thing as sin, or even the law merely sets up the standard by which way we may determine what is sin and what is not. He is talking about that the law has the power to make us aware that we are sinners in the sight of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the descriptions it gives of Him is that He knew no sin. Now, certainly, our Lord knew that there was such a thing as sin. And certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ knew what was sin and what was not. He knew it a lot better than any of us here. Nonetheless, it was said of Him He knew no sin. And the reason He knew no sin is because He never did any sin. Therefore, the law's ministry in Him could never make Him conscious of sin within Himself. It just wasn't there. But the law awakens us to the reality that despite all of our efforts and, you know, despite all our attempts at being good, we're not. And despite all our attempts at doing righteousness, we don't. That's what the law teaches us. It makes us conscious of sin. This illustration may help. Imagine you're a little child, and you've been told, see that jar, it's full of cookies. Leave them alone. Now, your parents walk out of the room, and there you stand. There's you, there's a cookie jar. You know there's such a thing as sin, and you know what it is. It would be to take one of those cookies. But you don't know sin until you reach in there to take a cookie and mom or dad walks back in and catches you. Because they are the law. The law was not simply the rule. The law was them. And they walk in and they see you with your hand in the cookie jar. And everybody here knows what that is. Maybe as a child, you didn't do it with a cookie jar, but every one of us remembers what it was like to be caught doing the very thing that we were told not to do. All up until the time you were caught, you knew it was wrong, but you didn't know sin. You didn't know that sin. You knew it when you were caught in it and your guilt was pressed against your conscience. You are made conscious of sin. And that's what the law does. God put that law in the conscience of man. And even if what He does is never known by other men, yet within His conscience is the awareness and the accusation of sin. And not just sin against a commandment of men, it's sin against the commandments of God. Secondly, now the root ministry, shall we say, of the law is to make us conscious of our sin. Then secondly, it's this, and we find this at the end of verse 19, the whole world held accountable to God. Now, the whole world covers a lot of people. Covers everybody in it in this case. And this word held accountable, the King James translates it guilty. Strictly speaking, it means under a sentence. under a verdict of guilt with the associated sentence. So a man is made conscious of sin. He's made to know sin because he's declared guilty by the law. Secondly, and imagine a man now standing before the bar of justice and the jury has found him guilty. Now he's made conscious of his crime. He is the guilty one. And then the judge says, "You have been found guilty of capital murder and you are hereby sentenced to death." And he becomes a man under sentence. And that which was already an unbearable burden, the knowledge of sin and guilt, becomes even more unbearable when we come to a knowledge and understanding that this sin puts us under a sentence of death. And then the fruit of all this ministry of the law is this, that every mouth may be silenced. Here's how you know that the law has done its work in the heart of a man. He gets real quiet. You know, when a man is brought to trial, he may loudly proclaim his innocence. He may stand right in the court. And they say, "How do you plead, guilty or not guilty?" And they say, "Not guilty." They stand there with their shoulders squared and their head up and they're proud. "Not guilty." And throughout the trial, they may continue to declare their innocence, both by their own testimony and by bringing in other people that will testify of their innocence. And you know something? Folks do that in the face of God. Oh, they'll say, "I know I've done some wrong things," but they'll still think that somehow or another, by what they've done, they can declare themselves good enough and not worthy of judgment from God. Not worthy of punishment from God. And they'll declare it themselves. They'll try to manipulate their own history so as to make it look like they've truly been righteous people. They will ask their mom, "Mom, was I a good boy?" "Yes, you were a good boy." "See, God, I was a good boy." "Preacher, do I come to church faithfully?" "Yes, you come to church faithfully." "See, God, I'm a good church-going person." He may bring in his Sunday school teacher who will testify that he memorized more verses than anybody else in his Sunday school class. He may bring forth the testimony of his faithful attendance buttons and ribbons and stuff like that. All men will bring all kinds of things. They'll be really loud until the law says you are guilty and condemned to death. And have you ever noticed how quiet men get once the judge pronounces an irreversible sentence? Of course, in our society, and I suppose it's a good thing, a judge may pronounce a sentence, but then the guy will go on babbling because he feels he can appeal, and he'll appeal, and he'll appeal, until he'll appeal. And finally, that day will come for his execution date, and they will make one last-ditch effort to the Supreme Court of the United States. But once the Supreme Court says no, he is guilty, carry out the sentence. It's quiet. They have nothing to say because there isn't anything to say. The issue is settled. When the law has had its work, men get quiet. The sad thing is, some men are never going to get quiet until they stand before God and the day of grace is gone. The door of salvation has been shut. The last appeal has been made and it has been rejected. And there is nowhere to go. And men are going to get real quiet. But even their silence won't help them. You know, over the years that we've been together, I've done a lot of preaching about how the believer is not under the law, he's under grace. But I hope that in all of that preaching, you have never been, or never gotten the opinion that the law is somehow weak. That the law has somehow been utterly set aside. Brethren, it's still there. It is still in force. And many in that day will find that they are under the law. They are conscious of their sin. They are under the curse of God. And there's nothing left to say. However, I said every man living is under the law. Yet Paul said to some people, like you and me, you are not under the law, you are under grace. Now if you're under law, and if you come into the presence of God under law, there's no hope for you. And everything will end with you being real quiet. Because there's nothing left to say. But there are some who, by the grace of God, have had this ministry of the law worked in them to the full extent. And they have been made conscious of their sin. They have been made aware of the punishment which rests upon them because of their sin. And God has shut their mouths. Brother Ed Hale, some of you, you never met him, but you remember him. Remember him primarily because Brother Herm Rosenboom used to sing so many of his songs. And there was one of his songs, I can't remember anything else about it, I just remember one of them was, one of the lines was, "Shut my mouth, became guilty. Have you?" Here's how I know that God, I shouldn't put it that way. Here's how we can sometimes detect that God has been gracious in His application of the work of the law. Somebody gets real quiet and quits arguing with God about His sin, about His guilt, and about what He rightly deserves at the hand of God. He quits boasting of His own righteousness. He won't even boast of the fact that He doesn't boast of His own righteousness. He just shuts up. We may not like that phrase, shut up. When I was a child, that was considered something you just don't say. It's mean, it's harsh. You don't tell someone to shut up. And that's probably a good thing. That's kind of a rough way to talk to people, man to man. But God has every right and every authority to tell every man, woman, and child, you just shut up. Be quiet. You have nothing to say. And oh, how wonderful it is for that man or woman who has been brought to that point in this life. Because God, if he's really been brought to that point, then God is working in him and is about to translate him from the jurisdiction of the law to the jurisdiction of grace. You said, wait a minute, the law has power over a man as long as he lives. Well, look over here then at Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. verse 19. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. Now remember this. As long as a man lives, he's under the law. Listen to what Paul says. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Remember what I said? Not what I said, what the Scriptures say. The law has authority over man only so long as he lives. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. What does he mean by this? Through the ministry of the law, through the work of the law, as it was carried out against the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who is in Christ is made dead to the law. Let me demonstrate that. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, that God sent His Son, and this is in Galatians 4, God sent His Son to the world, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, all through our Lord's life, the law would testify concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a man without sin. Here is a man without condemnation. Here is a man worthy of the blessings of God. But according to a covenant, an agreement made between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Father, there came a time when God took all the sins of all of His chosen people and charged them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the law began its awful ministry, its terrible and powerful ministry, not to justify Christ, not to declare Him innocent, but to make Him no sin. He who knew no sin, and I think it's legitimate to put it this way, he who knew no sin was made to know sin. Oh, he did not have sinful passions arise in him. He didn't do anything that was wrong. In fact, never did a heart beat with more love for God than did that of the Lord Jesus Christ as He submitted to God. Completely. Never was a man more righteous in his character and in his actions than was the Lord Jesus Christ when He poured out His soul unto death. Nonetheless, in the sight of God, in the sight of the law, our sins were made to be His sins. And maybe we could put it this way. He was caught with our hand in the jar. That's the closest way I know how to put it. He was caught with our hand in the jar. And He was made to know our sin. And He became guilty. He became accountable. He came under sentence by the law. And is it not interesting how quiet our Lord became? In the show trials that were made for Him, they were put there for our sake. But when they accused Him, it says He did not give an answer. Why? Having been made guilty with our sin, there was no answer. And in that state, our Lord Jesus Christ died. And if we were in Him when that happened, we died too. And the law has authority and dominion over a man only as long as he lives. Now, when Jesus Christ died, and by this it doesn't merely mean that His body was put to death, it means all gathers together all that that curse of death means, whatever it is that the unbelieving world will suffer for eternity, Jesus Christ suffered that on the cross. Death was poured out on Him. And He was poured out unto death. And once death was accomplished, He was no longer under the law. For the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Remember how on the Mount of Transfiguration that it says Moses and Elijah talked with the Lord Jesus about the death that He should accomplish. All men die in the sense that all men will someday lay aside this body. And everyone who dies in his sins will go to a place of torment forever. A place of what the Bible calls eternal death. Why is it an everlasting death? Because they can never accomplish death. It's as though they work at it for eternity, but they never get it done. They are never able to experience within their own torments and with their own accursedness. They're never able to absorb the fullness of what death means. That's why it just keeps on going. Why was there an end to the sufferings of Christ? Because He and He alone accomplished death. The Bible refers to eternal judgment as the second death. But it's the second death that never ends. And therefore, there is a sense in which those who die that second death continue to live, and therefore they continue to be under the jurisdiction of the law, which forever will carry out its horrible, horrible ministry. But those who died in Christ, their life is hid with God in Christ. Yes, they live, but they live a different kind of life. They live a life that wasn't given to them under the jurisdiction of the law. They live a life that didn't come to them from their first father Adam, who broke the law and made them to be both in nature, practice, to be lawbreakers themselves. They have another life that is free from the law. It is the life of grace. We are under grace, and this grace of God has a wonderful ministry among all those who come under its jurisdiction. It's the exact opposite ministry as the ministry of the law. We said that the law makes a man conscious of sin. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. What does the gospel do? And when it speaks of grace, it's speaking of the gospel. It's speaking of the good news concerning Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. That work of Him perfectly obeying the law and of Him accomplishing death. That's the good news. And that good news, when it is pressed upon our hearts, has an opposite effect from that of the law. Whereas the law makes us conscious of our sin, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, it says this, meaning the old covenant, is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, the ceremonies of the law, they never did clear any man's conscience before God. In fact, as he stood there, if he understood what was being said by those sacrifices, they were an annual reminder to him that he is a sinner under the judgment of God. But it says that if those sacrifices, these next verses, if those sacrifices could make a man ceremonially clean. Now, not actually clean, but ceremonially. He could live among the Jews and that kind of thing. Verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts of death so that we may serve the living God? These acts of death can mean two things. It can mean the sins we do that bring about death, or it can mean those dead works that we do trying to obtain God's favor. When dead men who are spiritually dead and under the law, when they try to do works that'll get them the blessings of God, they're nothing but dead works. And the blood of Jesus Christ purges our conscience from that sense of need to do anything to obtain the blessings of God. Our conscience before God is clear. Why? Because everything that needs to be done has already been done. And that which is done need not be done again. So the gospel comes to us. Now, it doesn't free us from a knowledge that we have sinned. It doesn't free us from the sense of shame that we should have among one another for the kind of people that we are. But it does free us of any sense of guilt before God, a sense of any obligation that we must do more in order to obtain His favor. It's already all been done, as the hymn says, long, long ago. Secondly, the gospel comes to us, we who are under grace, we who died under the law in Christ, were therefore delivered from the jurisdiction of the law, and now are under the jurisdiction of grace. And the gospel comes to us and teaches us that we have been rendered without punishment in the sight of God. Now imagine this, how this must feel to a criminal. If he knows full well that he did the things of which he has been accused. However, the verdict has come back not guilty. Now understand this. Once they say not guilty, it doesn't matter what actually happened in history. So far as the law is concerned, it didn't happen. And therefore, when such a one stands before the judge says, you've been found not guilty. There will be no punishment for you. You are free to go. You who believe Christ, do you realize this? There is no sin on you. There may be sin in you, but there's no sin on you. And there is no punishment awaiting you. None. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, listen to this and see if God will give you grace to lay hold of it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, that's the gospel, by the way, has set me free from the law of sin and death. That's the law. Isn't it beautiful how God worked all this out? He saves us in a way that does no violence to His law. In fact, He can use His law to bring us to a point that we see our need of His grace. And by the work of His Son, He translates us or transports us from the dominion of the law to the dominion of grace. And it's all done in such a way that even the law will give its amen to what has been done. And then thirdly, look over here at Psalm 51. The law makes us conscious of sin. The gospel makes us free of guilt in the sight of God. The law brings us under judgment and a sentence of death. The gospel delivers us from judgment and brings us everlasting life. And then Psalm 51. The law shuts the mouth, but grace, verse 15, Psalm 51. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Under judgment, men get real quiet. Under law, men are forced into silence. Under grace, men are compelled to praise. That's why our Lord could say, if a man will disown me before men, I'll disown him before the Father. Why is that? Because the only way a man would disown Christ is if he had not had a work of grace done in his heart. If God does something for somebody, if God takes a man out from under the jurisdiction of the law and puts him under the jurisdiction of grace, that man's mouth, he's going to be willing to confess Christ. He's not only going to be willing, he's going to be insistent on confessing Christ. He will feel within himself the necessity of declaring his praises. Because grace opens the mouth that the law shuts. It doesn't open it until the law shuts it. And when it opens it, when it opens man's mouth, the man will say different things than he said before the law shut it, but it will be open and it will be full of praise. Now, has God ever shut your mouth? If He has, did He ever open it again? Some of you may have felt at least some of the effect of the ministry of the law, and you've been taught, at least with your mouth, not to boast in your own righteousness, though probably in your heart you still do. But if the law certainly has taught you, if it has taught you to shut your mouth about your own righteousness, then why not lay hold of His grace in Christ Jesus and have your mouth opened in praise to God because of His righteousness? All right, Eric, if you close our service.